So good to be with you again this evening. So you may not know a lot about me, or you may know a lot about me, and that's probably terrifying, but I'll terrify you further. So one of the most formative times in my life was when I was in college. And in college, I would say that it was kind of a roller coaster of ups and downs. But for a lot of it, I would say that a lot of those days were kind of dark. There was a lot of doubting and a lot of frustration in my life. Because what had happened is, as a teenager, I had this dream to plant a church. And here we are quite a few years later. But I had this dream to plant a church and just fell in love with the idea of, like, what if we started a church and just said, this is what Scripture says. Like, if Jesus is calling us into his kingdom and says, follow me, over and over and over, he's preaching this gospel where he just runs around saying, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and follow me. And so he's saying, like, I'm offering you something different, that you can actually live in a different way. This doesn't have to be like this. And so the thought was, like, what if we started a church and said, let's just make it as much like Scripture as possible? And so I was so excited about that. I can't tell you how many hours me and a group of friends spent just kind of researching where we're going to do this, what it's going to look like, how we're going to structure the church, all these different things. Just loved the idea. And then you fast forward just a little after that, and I found myself in college. I had recently been told that I was not allowed in one church anymore, and we had some differences of opinion on how to interpret some things and how to execute that, and so I felt hurt. I felt betrayed. I felt like not only had the church hurt me, but like, if God is actually sovereign, like if he's really in control, why would he allow that to happen? And so I started having all these doubts, like, one, are you actually good, God? Or are you actually in control, God? Like, do you really have a plan? Like, what is all of this coming to? And so I started questioning all kinds of stuff. Combined that with the fact that as I headed into college, numerous friends started to just walk away from the faith, saying this doesn't make sense anymore, or there's just other things that are much more enticing. And so that really hit me when I started going to classes and realized these professors are way smarter than I am. Like, there's some really compelling and really intelligent people who are making really good arguments for why I should not believe what I believe. And it started to rock my world. And so I kind of threw myself into academic study of just, well, I want to make sense of this. Because one thing that you will quickly learn about me is I'm just kind of a walking existential crisis. Like, I have to know the why in everything. I have to know the why. There has to be a transcendent purpose. I need to know why I'm doing anything. And so all of that led to some really dark times. I came to this point where I was like, if my faith is invalid, then I have no hope. Like, if this isn't true, then I don't really have any hope. And so I really resonate with Christian apologist Douglas Gruthus. He says this in his work on apologetics, or defense of our faith. He says, in the end, hope without truth is pointless. Illusions and delusions, no matter how comforting or grandiose, are the enemies of those who strive for integrity in their knowing and being. And he continues and writes, for all our cynicism, we are, at the end of the day, inescapably creatures of hope. And you know that to be true. Like, we actually see this even in, like, the medical world. How often do you hear about they're really fighting for their life, and then something changes, and they give up hope, and how quickly do they actually physiologically start to shut down? Just the psychological shift of kind of giving up hope, and then all of a sudden their body follows suit. So we as humans are inescapably creatures of hope. We have to have hope. If we have no hope, then we just fall into utter despair. And you know what follows shortly after. And so I have to have hope. And it was in that despair of questioning, do I actually have a valid hope? Like, is all of this actually true? And it was in that despair, and I'll say to my shame, like, I remember in classes at UCF where we would get into a discussion / debate about religion and science and other things, and I'm studying all these social sciences, and there came a point where, like, I realized I could destroy most of the Christians in the room. And I would say it out of, like, no, you should just know what you believe and actually think about it. But in reality, it's because I was hurting. And I just wanted to kind of lash out in my own way of trying to reckon, what do I actually believe about all of this? And I remember actually it dawning on me one day where I realized, like, I can explain almost everything about this whole faith and social evolutionary terms. Like, I can explain almost all of this. And still today, like, it's kind of scary at times where I can think, like, I could explain away almost everything about this. You know what held me on? This one night that I'll never forget. Weirdly enough, I was sleeping on the floor on a futon in my parents' house. But I remember one night just so distinctly knowing and sensing God's presence and realizing it will never be an intellectual argument that wins me. It will not be any understanding that wins me. What wins me is God himself. Come to me. Jesus Christ, come to me to save me. And that is the gospel, that God has come to save those who have no hope in and of themselves. In fact, scripture says we've all turned aside. No one seeks God. None is righteous. We're all hopeless without him. It's only because he comes to us and saves us. And so realizing that was groundbreaking for me, that my hope is only and utterly in Jesus Christ, that he comes. This is who David, the famous king of Israel, who was also a shepherd at one point in his life, and his crazy up and down story of him doubting and getting frustrated and like completely rebelling against God at times and just crazy stuff. And yet scripture says that David is a man after God's own heart. But David was a poet. He wrote a lot of stuff, some songs and stuff, and they're recorded in the book of Psalms. And the 23rd Psalm, probably the most famous of all the Psalms, he says about this good shepherd who leads him to quiet waters and green pastures and all this stuff. And he says, you prepare a table for me in the midst of my enemies. You imagine that. That is what God does. He says, hey, the war is still waging and raging around you. The enemies are all around. But right here, I'm going to set up a table and pull up a seat and say, Kevin, let's have a meal. In the middle of all this, God come to us in our brokenness, in our despair, in all of what this calamity that's called earth is. He comes to us. Man, that God is my Savior, the one who comes to save. And it just struck me so much that, like, why? Because you love me? Like, you actually love me that much, Jesus. Like, you need to know that. I know for a fact that God loves me that much that he has come to save me at the cost of his own life. And nothing can shake that. Like, yes, I go through seasons of doubt, and beloved, let's be a church that's safe for people who are doubting, because that's all of us, and you know that's true. We all have times of doubting. And it's safe, and it's okay. And Jesus never condemned anyone who doubted. In fact, his cousin, John the Baptizer, was imprisoned at one point. Like, John, who said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, has the privilege of baptizing Jesus, hearing God the Father yell out from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. He hasn't done anything yet, but I'm already pleased. The Spirit descending like a dove. What a beautiful picture. The entire Godhead. Father, Son, and Spirit in this one moment here. And John has the privilege of holding the Son in his arms, pulling him underwater, and raising him back up. And that John, who got to witness all of that, is in prison and sends out some of his friends and is like, just go ask Jesus, like, are you really the one? And Jesus had every right in that moment to be like, John, what is wrong with you? Come on, brother. What's wrong with you? And instead, he said, yeah, tell him what you see. That the lame walk, the blind see, all these things. So listen, God is not upset with you for asking questions. And we will be a place where it is safe to ask questions. Trust me, I have 1,000 of them. But God loves us. He loves me so much. And so that is why that confidence that I now have in the fact that Jesus really does love me in spite of me, gives me a special affinity for the Apostle John. John is this disciple, and you need to understand, like, the disciples were likely teenage boys running around, So when you think of like Jesus, roughly 30 years old, coming up on a beach and being like, hey guys, can I borrow the boat? It's getting crowded. And he steps in, he's like, put off a little, and then preaches a while, and he's like, throw the nets over. I know you fished all night and you're like convinced there's nothing down there. Here come fishies and we're good. Now we've got tons of fish, and they're like, oh my goodness, who is this? And he's like, go follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. Like, these are teenage boys. You ever dealt with teenage boys? And so John, this teenage boy, just becomes so utterly convinced that Jesus loves him that as he writes later in his life, his gospel, like his record of what happened when he was around Jesus, that he doesn't even call himself John anymore. He's just constantly referring to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Like, that's me. I'm just the disciple that Jesus loved. And he includes these little weird details, like they're at a meal towards the end of Jesus' life, and John's like, yeah, I got to like lean back into his chest and ask him a question. Like, that intimacy that John knows, like this unshakable confidence that Jesus loves me. And I love that. I so love that. And it was so central in who John was that as John would communicate as a pastor later in his life to the church that he's leading, he would constantly refer to them by the term beloved. He'd say, beloved. And then he would tell them something. And then beloved. And he would tell them something. And it was almost like he was like, hey, I know that Jesus loves me. And I know that Jesus loves you, that you are the beloved of God. And so if you hear nothing else, because we tend to listen a little at the start and then we get kind of like ADHD and we're all over the place, he's like, if you hear nothing else, just hear the fact that I said you are loved by God. That God really does love you so much so that he came here for you. And so I love that. That's why I have dreams of planting a church and calling it beloved. That we can call each other beloved and constantly remind each other that, hey, whatever else happens, just understand this. God loves you. There's nothing you can do to change that. God loves you. He really loves you. And he loves me. But here's the thing. We need to remind each other of that because we have what Paul Tripp, as a pastor and theologian, he calls gospel amnesia. So like, there's something about this. That like, we can know the gospel meaning good news, that we are broken and dead in our sins, and God has come to save us in love and grace and said, just believe in me, follow me, turn from your sins, repent, believe that I paid the price, and you'll have life forever with me. And so now let's go on this adventure. That gospel, that good news, we seem to forget it every day. I know I do. Like, all of a sudden, I'll know, like, that is true. He loves me. He absolutely loves me. And then all of a sudden, I start searching for my value in other things. And I start throwing myself into trying to accomplish this and achieve that and acquire this and all of that. And we're just constantly in that relentless pursuit that we talked about last week. And it just kind of feeds itself. And then I just have to remember, no, he actually loves me. There is good news. But we keep forgetting that. And so John's like, I'm just going to keep saying it because every time I say it, you're going to be reminded. And that's my hope for us, beloved, is every time I call you beloved, every time you call me beloved, that we would be reminded of this gospel that we so often forget. We know that all of our comfort, our security, our identity, all of our status, our worth, it's supposed to come vertically from God. And yet we constantly shift that and start looking for it horizontally. And so this is where we come from. And we need to be reminded. John, knowing that, as I said already, he would say this over and over. And so tonight, our vision text that is kind of the driving text of Beloved Church is 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 9. We are using the CSB version. That's a Christian Standard Bible. So if you are following along in an app, that is the translation we'll be using. It's also going to be on the screen so that you can follow along and know that we're not making this up. That this is straight from God's Word. But you're going to notice something right off the bat. I've just kind of set the stage saying John is constantly saying beloved, beloved, beloved. And in this version, he does not say beloved. This is a little more modern reading. And so you probably in your own life don't hear often calling each other beloved. Like it's a little bit of a dated term. And so in this translation, they've translated the word that John used that is somewhat, or sometimes translated as beloved, as dear friends, just so it's a little more modern reading. I personally love the term beloved, just because I love that it captures love so explicitly. But following along, knowing that some translations start with beloved. So verse 7, dear friends, let us love one another because love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. How incredible is that? His redundant reminder, in Greek it's agapetos, if you're wondering. That's translated as dear friends or beloved. But that idea of agape love, this is such an affectionate love. It's like a fatherly love that we can't earn it. He gives it freely. And so this love that he gives, he says, beloved or dear friends, let us love one another. So as the way that you have been loved by God, now let's love one another. Why? Well, this is actually an allusion to something Jesus explicitly said. You don't have to turn there, but trust me, I'm not making it up, and you can look later. John chapter 13, the setting here is that Jesus is having the Last Supper with his disciples, which actually is a lot of teaching. Some of the most famous teaching that you're probably familiar with, even if you don't believe any of this, comes from this same scenario where Jesus is unpacking a lot of truth. And he has actually got down, remember, this is God in human flesh. He has taken off his outer clothing, and he's on his hands and knees washing the feet, the filth, off of his disciples, because this is 2,000 years ago. They don't have sidewalks or asphalt. Like, they're walking in mud and dirt and all of the animal product on the ground, we'll call it, all that stuff. They're walking through that with sandals at best. And so, culturally speaking, the host would arrange for someone, the lowest servant, to clean the feet of anyone coming to the table, because they also have a Roman triclinium, which is like a three-sided table, and it's low-lying. And there are just little pillows on the ground, and you would lie down on your left side and eat at that table. And so your feet are out there trying to be away from the table. A servant would come by and clean them so that you wouldn't be so gross. No one has offered to be the lowest servant at this point. Like, all the disciples are like, not me, nose goes, I don't know. And Jesus, all of a sudden, creator of the cosmos, gets up, takes off his clothes, takes the wash basin and a towel, and starts wiping this filth from their feet. And he gets up. And so you know the context now. And he says this, verse 34, I give you a new command. Love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. He said, here's a new command, guys. You don't seem to get it yet. Love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. Just let that sit for a second. The way that Jesus loves you, you are supposed to love each other. Is that not a high calling? Like, the way that Jesus loves me, coming and laying down his life for me, I am supposed to love you. That is insane. But how beautiful of a community would that be? If we actually love each other the way that God loves us, to actually be loved. And so he's alluded to that, saying, all right, guys, beloved, love one another. Love one another. And so the reason for that is because love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So if we know God and we've been born of God, then we should love like God. We've been exposed to this. We know this reality. And so now it sinks in, that vertical love, and now it translates to horizontal love. It overflows into everything. It's inevitable for those who are born of God. He's saying this is not an option. Like, if you experience and know the love of God, you will then love others as God has loved you. And so he's put the charge out there. Beloved, let's love one another. And then he picks up in verse 8. Says, the one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So speaking of that inevitability, that you will love others as God has loved you if you know the love of God and you've been born of God, he's saying there's no avoiding it. So much so that he says God is love. And this implies that it's an essential attribute of God. Like, there's no separating this from God. It's essential to who he is. But you can't reverse that and say love is God. Because his love does not negate any of his other attributes. That God is love, but he is also just. And so there must be payment for rebellion against him. That he is holy. And so his love does not negate those things. In fact, like his wrath is necessitated because of his love. That when you love someone and something is done wrong against them, you naturally, out of love, experience wrath. And so God's wrath is not because he's full of hate or spite or that he has somehow been hurt. No, his creation, those that he loves, have been hurt by sin and death and all of this evil. And so God is relentlessly saying, no, we're going to actually drive the hell out of this. I'm going to push it all out. I'm going to overcome it all. So Jesus dies and it looks like evil has won. And in fact, God has actually defeated death itself and evil. And so Jesus comes back to this Apostle John later in his life when he's exiled on an island for his faith. And he shows up in this glorious vision and he starts talking. He's like, behold, I was dead, but I'm alive forevermore, and I hold the keys of death and hell. That he has those keys, controlling it all. So, God is love. That means that it is found in every action that he takes. His love is present, and it's never going away. But that really begs a question for us. It begs the question, how do we know that to be true? So let's be real with each other. Like, if you've ever had any doubts, like, how do I know? Like, you're telling me God loves me. He sent his son, Jesus, to die for me, all this stuff. But how do I actually know that he loves me? How do we know that God loves us and that this is actually true? There's a fun thing. Proposed to my wife in 2009. We got engaged, and as an excited bride, she signed up for one of those wedding conference convention type things. Have you ever been there? I've not, thank God. But I've heard all kinds of stories about them. Super exciting for brides-to-be, but there are all these vendors there that are offering all kinds of services and different things, and so you can sign up and get free things sometimes, and so my wife signed up for a bunch of stuff. The only thing that we heard back from was a guy who sells pots and pans. He sells kitchenware, and he says, you can win something, or I can actually come to your house. I'll do an in-home cooking demonstration. I'll cook for you, no expense to you, and you'll see if you like what I'm selling, and then you can decide if you're going to buy it or not. And we're like, what's there to lose? He's going to cook a meal for us, and he apparently knows how to cook. So we set up this time. We go to my wife's parents' house, and the guy shows up, and he brings his son along, who's a college student. And so they start unpacking everything, and this is not something that we purchased, just know that up front. But he starts unpacking all of these pots and pans and these knives and crazy nice things, and it's all shimmery, shiny. It's beautiful. And so he turns on the stovetop and all this stuff, and he starts cooking chicken, and he's talking to us, and he's a good salesman. Like, I'll give it to him. He's convincing. Like, makes us feel like we're friends all of a sudden. His son figures out that I used to play hockey, and oh, guess what? He plays hockey. And so all this stuff, talking about, like, the nutritional value of how, like, these pots and pans don't let anything out of the metal and all that stuff. There's no Teflon, none of this nonsense. Like, this is good for your health, and this stuff will last you a lifetime and all this stuff. He cooks the meat. It's chicken and like no seasoning, nothing else. And I eat it and I'm thinking like, okay, I've taken psychology classes. Like, has he really hyped this up this much? It actually tastes really good. And I love barbecue sauce. Like, I put barbecue sauce on weird things. Just know that if we eat together, please don't be freaked out. But I love condiments. And so to eat chicken without anything else and it actually tastes good, I'm like, this is convincing. Like, I like this. Like, we are going to need some things to cook on. As we get married, we're going to have a home and all this stuff. So, okay, well, what's the price tag? So he starts talking prices. He's like, well, kind of like our entry, and I'm totally going to make this number up, but it's not far off because I just don't remember the exact number. Like, entry level, just package deal, starts at like, it was like $60,000. To cook? Like, are you going to come over and cook every meal with that stuff? No, just, and this is like four pots and pans. $60,000. And I'm thinking, like, we just paid, we've got a short sale house, like, we paid $88,000. Like, there's no way that four things in our cabinet are going to cost what the most of our house costs. This is not happening. This is crazy. So I don't want to offend the guy. I'm like, well, what if we just got like one? And so he pulls out the smallest one. And he's like, well, this one's just 7,000. Like, just 7,000. Okay. Have a nice day. I'm so sorry. This just isn't happening. It's just not in the budget, man. But then he starts the whole guilt trip. He's like, this is an investment in your family's health and future and all this stuff. I'm like, No. We can get a lot of medicine for $70,000. This is not. So he got frustrated. He kind of leaves in a rush because he's not selling anything. And I'm like half laughing and half feeling bad for the guy. Like, does he ever sell pots and pans for this much money? Like, this is crazy. He just bought us dinner, though. That was nice. So he leaves. And in his rush, he ends up leaving one of the pans on the porch. And so later that night, I go to leave. I walk out the front door. There's this shimmery, shiny gold pan sitting there. I'm like, there's $7,000 sitting right there. And so I bring it inside. And I'm like, well, you can't keep it. Like, that's crazy. My car doesn't cost that much. Like, let's give it back to him. So we call the guy. You know what he says? He says, in just a few days, I'm going to be back in the area for another demonstration. Can you just leave it on the porch and I'll pick it up? What? Your $7,000 pan, you want me to just leave it on the porch and you'll be back in the area in a few days to pick it up? How much is that pan worth? Is it really worth anything? And so we know, obviously it's not, because this principle is true, that we see the real worth of something in the actions of those claiming its worth. We see the real worth of something in the actions of those claiming its worth. And so if God says, I love you, you're my prized creation. Who is man that you're mindful of him? And yet you've set him here just a little bit lower than the angels. What? You have said that I have this much worth. But how do we know that that is true? You look at his actions. The one who says we have this worth, you look at his actions. And what does it say in verse 9? Don't read this fast. Don't read this flippantly. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. How do you want to know that God really does love us? How do we know that we really are the beloved of God? When you see his gospel, this good news, that he actually did send Jesus, his only son, into this world so that we could have life through him. And what does that mean? That we need life through him means that we're actually dead. That we're actually in death. We are separated from God. That God's wrath actually abides on us before we put our faith and enter into his kingdom. And he proves his love for us in that way. His love is revealed that it is there. You can know it with certainty that God really does love you when you look at the cross, you look at the cost, you look at the actions of the one who says that you are loved. Man, the God of the cosmos personally showed us that he loves us. It's not just an abstract idea. He really did show us. John Stott is a late theologian and pastor. He says this in one of his books. He says, I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. The only God I believe in is the one Nietzsche ridiculed as God on the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who is immune to it? I've entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of Buddha, his legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing round his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time, after a while, I had to turn away. And in imagination, I've turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross, nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered for us. That is the God for me. That would prove his love and reveal his love for us in this way, that he would send his one and only son so that we could have life through him. That we all, being enslaved to sin, enslaved to this condition that we're born into, to where we're searching for all of our hope, all of our worth, all of our status, all of that stuff horizontally, and it's just constantly failing us. And say, no, you can find it in God. And he has proven his love for you in sending his son, Jesus. So if that is true, how do we respond to the love of God that's revealed in his gospel? If you go back to that new command in John chapter 13, he says, I give you a new command, love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And then get this. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So how do we respond to the love of God? Well, we reciprocate it back to God. John actually writes later in his writing that we love God because he first loved us. That his love actually frees us from our bondage to sin, enslavement to ourself as worthless idols, and helps us to see the true treasure that he really is. The beauty of how he actually is offering freedom and life and light in darkness, that he is giving us that. And we fall in love with him because of his love for us. We love him. And then we love each other. Again, we can't help but see that vertical love translating into horizontal love as we love one another. And so we fulfill the new command to love one another. But Jesus says, hey, get this. This is how the whole world's going to know you follow me. By the way you love one another. And we just kind of breeze past that so much. And we think like, okay, how are we going to be known, beloved church? Like we're a new church here. What are we going to be known for? Are we going to be known for like awesome production? Like let's do a bunch of fog and lights and all this stuff. Or are we going to be known for like crazy good music? Are we going to be good known for like awesome teaching? Are we going to be known for who knows how many different things? And I'm here to tell you, no, none of those things. And we will strive for excellence in all of that to the glory of God. But what we will be known for is what Jesus said we would be known for, our love for each other. We will be known for our love for each other. That as John said, beloved, let's love one another. For love is from God. And anyone who knows God and has been born of God will love. And Jesus says, by this new command that you love one another, everyone will know that you follow me. And so what that means on the other end is, they won't know we follow Jesus if we don't love each other. You need to realize that with me, that the world is watching and they won't know that we follow Jesus unless we love one another. We have to love each other. We must love each other. That is how the world will know that we follow Jesus, and this is a king worth following. This is a king who's worth everything. He is the great treasure. He is God. So let's be loved. Is as we unpack the vision of Beloved Church, to belong, to be known, and to be loved, it all falls flat if we don't love each other. That to belong somewhere, because we all have this desire to belong. Since we were kicked out of Eden, and since we go into every situation knowing that I want to belong, I want to have a place, we all yearn for that. And in that yearning to belong, we want to be known. We want real intimacy, that people will actually know us, and I don't have to hide all the time and put on a front. Like, I can actually rest. I can relax, and you can know me. The things that are eating me up, I can be freed of in just confessing. But we know that tension of, like, if you actually know me, like, if my wife actually knows everything about me, like, fully knows me, it would crush her. And I wouldn't belong. And so how can we, in a church, how can we actually be fully known and still belong? This is how. Because we are loved by God. The God who knows absolutely everything about you. The thing you're trying to keep secret from everyone. the thing that brings you so much shame, the constant failures, the ceaseless striving, all of that, that's just weighing you down and just holding you in enslavement. God knows it all. And yet he proved his love for you by sending his son Jesus to die on a cross, taking your place, my place, exchanging our sin and all of our guilt, all of our condemnation, all of our deserved wrath, taking it on himself and giving us his righteousness, saying, just believe me. Man, we are loved by God. And so when we see that vertical love from God, then that means I can know you, everything about you, absolutely everything, and you will still belong, and you will still be known, and you will still be loved, because that is what the gospel has done for me and has done for you. So beloved church will always be a place where we know that we belong, and we can be known and we can be loved. We are the beloved of God, but then we invite others into that. Because how did Jesus say that the world would know we follow him? By our love for each other. So church, let's love each other well. Love each other well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us. God, that it is beyond our imagination what you have done for us. You are beautiful. You are glorious. You are high and lifted up above all. There's no one like you. And yet you entered into this mess. You entered into our brokenness, Jesus, and you took all of our guilt and all of our shame, and you bore that on the cross to prove your love for us so that we could know we are your beloved. So God, help us to see the way that you love us and help us to love each other like that. Jesus, I beg that we would absolutely always be known for that, that people would know that we really do follow you. We live in a different kingdom. We have a beautiful King who is also Savior, who has proven love for us. You are so deserving. So because you love us, we love you. And we rejoice in your salvation, in your gospel, that it is such good news. We love you. We love you. We love you so much. We pray this in the name of Jesus.